Let's pray together. Father, how we bless you and praise you that we're here. We're here with you, our glorious Father. Oh, how secure we are in knowing that you are the great creator God who breathed this universe into being. Lord, how powerful and glorious are your works. How we rejoice in them. And most of all, we rejoice in your beloved Son, who you sent into this world to redeem us from sin, to fill us with your Holy Spirit, and to send us out into the world in power, to stand against the powers of evil and to invade the kingdom of darkness. Lord, that is our calling as church, and we rejoice in it and pray, Lord, that you will increase that in our experience, that we may truly be functioning as you want us to function, not simply going through the motions and being a traditional church, but being a vibrant expression of the body of Christ. This we ask in his name. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, I'm tempted to say, those of you here this morning, would you care to give a short precy of what was said in order that the people who are here tonight for the first time can benefit from it? So, maybe we will do that. So who can remember anything at all about this morning? Oh, well, that's very clear. I'm sorry. Pardon me? Matthew 16, yes. What about Matthew 16? Indeed. Yes. Yes. Which is, what's the rock? What Peter had said, quite so. Yeah. Meaning? The authorities of hell, yes. The word gate is a synonym for authority in the scripture. And so the authorities of hell will not hold out against my church or be able to overcome it. So it's defense and attack. Hallelujah. So the first thing Jesus says about ecclesia, the church, is that it is a fighting force. This is by definition what we're here for. Battle stations, folks. I don't know how that makes you feel. For some of us, it's a little bit like going on a cruise. A lot of people in this church go on cruises, don't they? I think it must be one of the most cruising churches I know. But anyway, yeah, absolutely. But it's interesting, isn't it? We all like the idea of going on a cruiser. But what kind of cruiser? A pleasure cruiser? Well, of course. Ah, but you see, we're not called to be on a pleasure cruiser. We're called to be on a battle cruiser. And you go into the River Thames, by the Tower of London, there's an enormous battle cruiser. Anybody know what it's called? HMS Belfast. It had a distinguished fighting career with extraordinarily great armaments. But you'd never know it today. Oh, the guns are still there. The torpedo tubes are still in place. It all looks good, but all the guns lie silent because they lack the wherewithal to fire. There's not a piece of ammunition on the boat. It's just a relic of yesteryear, and people have a look at HMS Belfast, actually pay to walk round it, and it's all terribly, terribly interesting and exciting, and you can imagine how it must have been once upon a time. And it's a bit like church, isn't it? Oh, yes, we know it's a battle cruiser, all right. We know that there was a time when the devil was terrified of the Church of Jesus Christ. The way it invaded his kingdom, the power it had to defend itself against his attacks, it was awesome and wonderful and glorious. But not anymore. We like church history because it reminds us of how things used to be, and we sort of bask in the glory of former times. But ours is a present faith. How are things today? Well, we don't much like the idea of a battle cruiser, so we'll settle for a pleasure cruiser. Thank you. Thank you. Everything provided for us. We just lie there and soak it in. How nice. As long as you pay your money, it's good. Well, I don't want to be a cynic, but on the other hand, it's tempting to wax eloquent along that line, and I don't need to, because I know you all get the message. But we are engaged in spiritual warfare. And as I said to you this morning, My dear old dad fought in the Second World War, and he didn't do it because he wanted to. He had a very distinguished career in the army, I have to tell you. But he didn't want to be there. He wanted to be home. He wanted to be with his wife and darling child, me. He didn't want to go to war. But he didn't have any choice, you see, because the king and the prime minister had declared England is at war with Germany. What an ominous phrase. England is at war with Germany. And do you know something extraordinary? Neither the king nor the prime minister came to the village of Martock down in Somerset, came to our home and knocked on the door and said to my dad, Ernie, are you willing to come to war? That didn't happen. Neither the king nor the prime minister. Can you imagine? I mean, how impertinent. But of course, they didn't need to, did they? Because my dad is a citizen of this kingdom. And therefore, kingdom rules apply and what the king says goes. And our king has declared open warfare against Satan. And whether you like it or whether you lump it, nothing's going to change it. Now, that's the hard truth. So if we are going to be in any kind of victory over the enemy, rather than lying prone in front of him, having him make mincemeat of us, well, surely we need to understand what spiritual warfare is. Surely we need to understand something about kingdom strategy to prepare us for war. Now, that's what we were beginning to look at this morning, and I turned to a passage in Matthew 5, which is very familiar to us. The Beatitudes, this is called. These eight wonderful statements in Matthew 5 that stand as a doorway into the kingdom teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. And a door either prevents access or gives access. And that's what these Beatitudes do. They're eight planks in a door. And the door will either swing open for you to enter into the Sermon on the Mount or will stand fast to prevent you from even trying. Because here in these verses, we have the definition of kingdom people. This is what they are. They're poor in spirit. What does that mean? Utterly destitute when it comes to self-possession and knowing that they can do something to save themselves. They can do nothing. They are utterly poverty-stricken. There is no greater word to describe poverty than the one that is used here by Matthew. Patokos, the word is. Grinding poverty. In other words, the poor in spirit have nothing in their favor. Nothing at all. They realize that they are utterly paupers before God. They have nothing to bargain with. No bargaining chip. Because we're all lost in trespasses and sins. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see where it begins. In that amazing sense of dutiful reverence for God, knowing that we have been bought with a price, and the price could never be paid by us. It's been paid by Jesus. Blessed are those who mourn, mourning over our condition, for they will be comforted. Do you mourn over your condition? I do all the time. That's good. That's good. Because we should be comforted, Jesus says. Blessed are the meek. The word meek is a fascinating one. It's a word that was used of taming animals. You know, you have a domesticated dog, an Alsatian who's trained by the police or whatever. Enormous power. It can pull you to the ground with its fangs, an incredible, strong creature, but it's been tamed by the handler. It's got terrific power, but that power is restricted to the command of the handler. That's what this word meek means. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't mean that we are weak. It means that we are incredibly strong, but our strength is controlled by the controller. In other words, our Lord himself. We are under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and we are those who will inherit the earth. What a promise. But what a condition. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Notice that. It isn't attaining, it's hungering and thirsting for it. Is that your heart? Are you hungry for holiness? Are you thirsting for the righteousness of God? If you are, look at the promise. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. What with? Pardon? Holy Spirit, any advance on that? If I'm hungry and thirsty for a Stilton cheese sandwich, what's going to satisfy me? A Stilton cheese sandwich. You better bet on that. Hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Filled with what? Righteousness. Isn't that wonderful? Hungering and thirsting for it. See, that hunger in my heart, that thirsting in my heart, is a signal to my Heavenly Father that I love Him passionately and I am determined to be holy. And He rewards me with that holiness. Isn't that gracious? But that's what happens. Have you got that hunger and thirst? No, I'm not saying have you attained it, because God will give you the attaining. He will fill you with what you long for. And when you're longing for righteousness, you be reassured. He will fill you with that righteousness if you're hungry and thirsty for it. Blessed are the merciful, for they'll be shown mercy. Well, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? And then we come to the one that I referred to this morning and just want to push a bit further tonight. So I'll come back to that. But blessed are the peacemakers. That doesn't mean peace at any price. No. But those who make the Lord's peace with people and between people, sharing the gospel with them, speaking into their lives to bring them together when they're estranged from one another, doing the business of Jesus in relation to each other. Because this is what sons of God do, according to Jesus. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Not persecuted for any other reason, but because of righteousness. This is where the blessing is. This is where the fulfillment is, in knowing that we are suffering for the sake of Jesus. Some of us are going to know the reality of that. It's a cost we're going to be called upon to pay. But it's a cost worth paying, isn't it? Who wouldn't want a martyr's crown? Not me, you say. And I know how you feel. Yes, but you see, witnessing and martyrdom are one and the same thing. And the word is the same word. And some of us are going to be called upon to witness in very extreme circumstances where we shall be punished and very mistreated. How are we going to react? Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, notice, not because of any other reason. I can tell you this, being holy is very unpopular with people. You try it for yourself. You grow in righteousness. You start dealing with iniquity in your heart. You start allowing the Lord to change you. And you just notice the reaction, even in the church. People will start to get really rather crabby with you because they don't like that. Why not? Well, because it offends them. If they are not determined to be holy themselves, to see you pursuing holiness will really give them a problem. It happens. But Jesus said, "Blessed are you when that happens. When you're persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Well, let's go back to verse 8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." We began to look at that this morning at the personal level, and I showed you that the word katharos is a very common word in the Bible, used of many situations, not least domestic. The husbands all pricked up their ears when I said it had to do with washing up, which it does. Cups and saucers cleansed, katharos. Clean clothes having been washed, katharos. Very interesting. Well, I developed it this morning, so I don't want to do that again tonight. But I'll tell you something else. There's another use of the word, which I do want to mention, because it's this that I want to home in on. The word katharos was used of metal. And you find it in Revelation 21. So just turn to Revelation 21. This is describing the New Jerusalem. Glorious, glorious stuff. And it's remarkable, the city of God. What does it say in verse 18? "The wall was made of jasper." That's a precious stone. "And the city was of pure gold, as pure as glass." So the word pure there is katharos. It means unmixed. It's not an alloy. There's nothing mixed with it. It is utterly, utterly pure gold. And then again, verse 21. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass, meaning utterly, absolutely pure, with not a single stain in it. No corruption in it at all, utterly, absolutely, totally pure. Now that's the meaning of the word. And it makes me think of the way in which the Lord hates mixture. Did you know that? He hates things to be mixed. In the Hebrew scriptures, in some of the laws, you have fascinating statements about cloth, about clothes that you wear. He didn't want cloth to be of mixed yarn, say wool and linen together. Not at all. Never mixed. He hates mixture. And that's made abundantly clear in passages like Revelation 3 and verse 16. Interesting, isn't it? Although the verses and chapters of Scripture are not inspired, sometimes they're quite remarkable. John 3:16, other 3:16s, and here's Revelation 3:16. He says, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now that's what the Lord thinks of mixture, you see. He clearly hates it. It makes him want to throw up. He hates it in individuals, and he hates it in the church. Sadly, it is a feature of the end time church. Apostasy, falling away from the truth, and mixture is one example of this, where you have something added to the truth of God's word, which makes it less than the truth of God's word. Giving it more makes it less. Do you see? Did you know that at the moment there is a new movement in the States? I was told about this yesterday, and it's called Chrislam. Anybody heard of Chrislam? Very interesting, Chrislam. It's going to be very popular. What is it? Well, no guesses. It's obvious, isn't it? Christianity and Islam forced together to form a new religion. And some of the very well-known Christian writers, so-called, names that you would recognize, are signing up for this. You have been warned. But you can see the appeal of that to the world, can't you? How wonderful! Christians and Muslims getting it together? It's all we could have wished for. We've been terrified of Islam. But now the Christians and the Muslims are getting together. There's hope for the world. Whose world? Satan's world. Satan's kingdom. That's what we're dealing with. You see the mixture, the danger of it, and you say, well, that's all terribly obvious. Well, of course it's obvious. But when you begin to look at other things, not quite so obvious, but just as sinister, you have to start asking big questions. Let me give you a history lesson. Don't want to sound schoolmasterish, but it's what it amounts to. You remember when the children of Israel disobeyed the Lord? The Lord punished them by removing them from the land. They went into Egypt, didn't they? But where was the next time that happened? Well, they went into Babylon. They were captive people in Babylon. Now that was a dreadful time, and when they left Babylon under three mighty Hebrew leaders whose names were, yes, got it, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel, there was a determination amongst the scribes then, when the Lord brought them back into Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and the wall and the city, there was a settled determination. They would never, ever, ever get themselves into such a fix again. Never! They would take every step necessary to prevent the people from breaking God's commandments. So do you know what they did? They wound around the commands of God lesser regulations, and they worked it out in their little minds and said, if we can persuade the people to obey those extensions to the law, there will be no danger of them breaking the commandment of God, and so therefore, they'll never go into exile again. Now, that's clever, isn't it? Isn't that a brilliant idea? Everybody put their hand up if they think that's a good idea. Wonderful idea. Well, none of you did, so obviously you're way ahead of me. But you see, that was absolutely fatal. Let me give one example. The simple Sabbath law. You shall keep the Sabbath day. Observe the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. Simple statement. It became wrapped around with 1,500 hedge laws, as they called them. These traditions of the elders. And all the commands ended up in that mess. The traditions of the elders. Now, it's very interesting when you look at this to see how it became a poison to God's people, because it did. Because the rabbis, see, got hold of this and they pushed it for all they were worth. That's what we need to do. Encourage the people to obey the hedge law, then they will not disobey the law of God. And it was encapsulated in literary form, and by the time of Jesus, the traditions of the elders, the Talmud, was so important that the rabbis were saying, it is as important as the written law of God. And then the rabbis were saying, in the days of Jesus, it is more important than the written law of God. Think of that. So the traditions of the elders were more important than the Bible. Now, there are some very interesting passages of Scripture which show the attitude of the Lord Jesus to all of that. Matthew 15. I think this is one of the scariest passages. But when you bear in mind the history, you know what's going on here. You remember how the religious leaders in Jerusalem, these Judaizers as they're called, these men who were so entrenched in their version of the law, hated Jesus with a perfect hatred. Listen to this. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." You won't find that in the law, but you'll find it in the traditions. Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and mother.' And anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God,' he's not to honor his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." Now, I don't know what you make of that, but I find that downright terrifying in its implications. You see, here were these religious leaders persuading the people to live by the traditions of the elders, and the law of God was not as important. Now, there was one attitude that Jesus could have adopted. Indeed, there were several attitudes Jesus could have adopted. He could have said, "Well, now, yes, I know what they're teaching. They're teaching that the traditions of men are more important than my Father's word, and they're encouraging the people to live by that. Yes, I hear it, but, you know, they mean well enough. I'll just leave it. I won't challenge it." There was a second way he could have gone, which was to say, I'll just go along with it totally. I won't challenge it because I'll just go with it. Anything for peace. Or there was a third attitude he could adopt. And that was to hit it for six every time he confronted it. Deliberately provoking them and saying, this is not according to my Father's word. Sort yourselves out. Now, which of those three do you think he adopted all the time? No prizes. Number three. So you say, well, that's terrible, isn't it, about Judaism? What did it become? Isn't that sad? Isn't it just? What did Jesus say? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. What a promise. But the condition, pure, unmixed, untainted. And it applies to our church life as well as our personal life. The history of the church is not a good history. And why? Because there has been this constant insistence on tradition. I know the Bible says this, but our church does it this way. And this way is our way. You think Jesus would take that line? I don't think he'd take that line. Now, I know this is a hard thing for me to say. Of course it is. Because there are implications in what I'm saying, which some of you will find exceedingly unpalatable. Because if there is anything that we believe, anything we practice as personal Christians and as churches which are not according to the written word of God, they've got to be scrapped. Got to be scrapped. We can't expect to move in the power of God and yet unless we are living by the word of God, by the power of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit never gets us to do or believe anything which is not according to the written word. After all, Jesus said he's the Spirit of truth. And he himself embodied that in every breath he took. He lived for God. He lived for the word of God. And he wouldn't allow anything to challenge it. Now, I don't think, Pete, I want to say too much more about this. Because I think I've said quite enough to give pause for thought. But here we are, facing the future. It's decision time, folks. Which way are we going to go? You say, well, what are you saying? Have we got to look at our church and say, let's look at it closely to see that what we believe and what we're doing is according to the New Testament, that it's biblical church? Is that what you're saying we have to do? Well, believe me, I'm not saying that. I'm just relating what it says here. Is that what it means? At the personal level, does it mean that anything you believe and do which is not according to the written word of God, has got to go, whatever your tradition? You say, well, this is a Baptist church. Absolutely, of course it's a Baptist church. And in some ways, praise the Lord for that. But in some ways, we have to be careful that our Baptist tradition isn't vying with Scripture, because it can. I was in the Anglican ministry for many years. Praise God for many Anglican clergy. But are there any of the Anglican traditions and beliefs which are flatly in contradiction with the Bible? Because if there are, they got to go. If we're to be the church that Jesus builds. On this rock I will build my church, said Jesus. What was the rock? You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. Messiah meaning anointed. Who did they anoint? Kings and priests. So what does Messiah tell you about Jesus? He's the King of Kings and he's the great high priest. And the other statement is a glorious theological wonder. You are God the Son, is what that means. Now you see, that is an unequivocal statement. You can't challenge that statement because it came out of heaven. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, said the Lord. My Father in heaven. See? Tremendous stuff. So we have a fight on our hands. See, spiritual warfare isn't only about casting out demons. It's about living the life of God's word. And okay, we are facing really hard days. And I honestly believe we have to look to ourselves and look to our churches and say, Lord, are we really doing it all your way? If not, do we have to look at what we're doing and say, Lord, help us. Help us to change. Help us to repent. What does the word repent mean? Come to your senses and turn back to me. That's what the word means, metanoiaing. Wonderful word, wonderful activity. We need perhaps to seek the Lord about this. If you don't believe this is of God, you reject it out of hand. But don't do that before you've checked it with the scriptures. We're at an exciting stage in the life of this church. We're at an exciting stage in the life of the church. The end time church emerging, perhaps, like a phoenix from the ashes of the old. Who knows? Only the Lord knows. But I reckon it's an exciting time that lies ahead of us. Father, we thank and bless you that you never speak to us unless it is to say, I love you, I love you, I love you, and you do. And you love us in spite of ourselves, and that's amazing. You love our church in spite of our church, and that's amazing. But you do, so we're secure in your love. There's no question about that. But Lord Jesus, in the same way that there are so many things about me personally which militate against your word, I am still a son of God. Hallelujah. And while there may be many things in our churches which are not according to the word of God, they are still churches in which your glory can be seen. But Lord, we want that glory to be uncluttered. We need it to be set free. We need it to be rather like Lazarus was when you gave that word of command, having brought new life, unbind him and let him go. In Jesus' name, amen.